Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. I appreciate all getting up early to come to the first service and the opportunity that we have to study together and to worship God. The songs were very good this morning. It's amazing how many songs you can get in a short time. A little bit shorter songs and good pace, and I appreciate that very much. Thoroughly enjoy this period of worship that we have. We're going to continue our study this morning from John chapter 3 as we continue our series on the words of Jesus that are found in John's Gospel, and I would like you to turn there. We discussed, it's been several weeks ago now, the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus that is found in that chapter and actually goes down possibly through the 21st verse of John chapter 3. We covered the first 8 verses in our study that last time, and you may remember that in our last study, we discussed what Jesus had to say to Nicodemus in verse 5 of John chapter 3 when he told him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's a passage that is misunderstood in the religious world today and has reference to the necessity of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins in order to be born again. Born of water has reference to baptism. Born of the Spirit has reference to the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that in some detail in our discussion last week. Now we also, or several weeks ago, we also noted that Nicodemus had a hard time understanding what Jesus was talking about. You may remember that he thought at first that Jesus might have been talking about a physical birth. He said in verse 4, and this is, of course, Jesus' response was in verse 5, but in verse 4, Nicodemus had asked him, "Can a man be born when he is old?" Because Jesus had told him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Can he be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? So he was thinking physical when Jesus was thinking spiritual. And so he wasn't talking about being born physically, but rather being born spiritually when he said, one must be born of the water and of the Spirit, or else he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus sought to direct the mind of Nicodemus to the spiritual rather than the physical, but he was not completely successful initially in that, because if you'll notice, in verse 9 of the text, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" I'm not saying that he wasn't aware now that there is a spiritual birth that is being considered, but he was still confused as to this concept of a new birth and what was required of that new birth. And we might ask the question, why did Nicodemus still not get that? And I think there is an explanation that is given in the text. We want to study in our lesson today what Jesus had to say to him, beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 21 of the text. So we'll start with verse 9 and with the question of Nicodemus when he said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are done in God." Now this text is obviously a bit too lengthy for us to deal with in great detail, but there are a few points that I want to make from the text in our lesson this morning. We ask again that question, why did Nicodemus still not get it? And it might be because he already considered himself a convert, one that was acceptable to God, one who was a believer. After all, he was a Jew. And not only that, but the interesting thing about these first few words of Jesus, verse 10, he said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Now, it's an interesting thing that Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin, as we mentioned several weeks ago, and that in this particular context, we understand him to be an individual who was a teacher, a rabbi. And when he says the teacher, there is a very definite article. There are some disagreements among scholars as to what is intended by not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. But it seems that Jesus was actually being complimentary to Nicodemus in this case. In other words, Nicodemus was one of those individuals who was studied. He was an individual who was familiar with the Word of God, but he was missing something here. And it may have been that because of his position and who he was, that he just did not understand that there were certain things that were still needful for him. Because after all, he was a son of Abraham. After all, he was one who was religiously minded. And as we talked about in our first study, he was an individual who was open-minded, sincerely seeking truth, and called Jesus a rabbi in his discussions with him. What Jesus described in the new birth was actually something that was similar to what was required of a Jewish proselyte. It is interesting, and I'll give you a quote from Daniel King in his commentary on John. He notes that proselytes to Judaism were washed completely, issued new clothing, and then they were received into the Commonwealth of Israel. But Israelites themselves were regarded as sons of Abraham and children of God by covenant from the time of their birth. So I want you to understand that regardless of what it is behind Nicodemus' misunderstanding or failure to know, what Jesus was actually telling him is it's not enough to be a Jew. The covenant that you enjoy with God is not sufficient for you to be born again, that something else is going to be needed. And of course, the reason for that is the Hebrew writer, and as others state in later epistles, that new birth is under a new covenant, not the old covenant that God had with Israel, but a new covenant that is inclusive of all men. Remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So under the mediation of the new covenant, there is that new birth, and it could not happen under the old. So all of the standing that Nicodemus enjoyed as a teacher in a position of influence and import under the old covenant, well, that's something that is not going to be sufficient under this new covenant. He is going to have to be born of the water and of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, why is that? Well, we're familiar with the truth that under the old covenant, there is no provision for mercy, no provision for grace. And since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the old covenant can merely condemn. It cannot justify. You may remember in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 7 of that text, we are told that if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This new covenant necessary because of the fact that the Jews did not perfectly keep that old covenant, that old law, and because there was no provision of mercy under the old, condemnation came under the old. If we want to be saved, it was necessary that Jesus establish and ratify a new covenant. And under the new covenant, it did not matter if you're a Jew. It did not matter if you had standing. It did not matter how important or significant you were among the people. If you were not born again, you would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus begins to talk about the inability of Nicodemus to understand what it was he was saying. He said in verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things you didn't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." So as we look about this, we recognize that Jesus spoke with authority because Jesus spoke about what he knew. Men with their misconceptions, men with their ignorance, didn't always believe him. They didn't always listen to him. They didn't always understand what it was that he was telling them because their own experience was different from his. They had not had that existence before the world began. They did not have that time at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of God. But he is the Son of Man. And he, Jesus, came from heaven. And as we know, he has returned back to heaven. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father even today. So when Jesus spoke of heavenly things, he spoke as one who had first-hand knowledge of him, of them. Nicodemus did not. And so this is something that was confusing. I feel like sometimes when we see these kinds of examples, we look at what was being said and we ask the question, why is it that they didn't get it? Jesus was speaking plainly, but what he was speaking of was something that was completely foreign to them. You'll remember on a number of occasions that Jesus' conversations with his disciples were not understood by them. And it wasn't until really after his death and his resurrection from the dead that they began to get a concept, a gleaming of exactly what this redemption was and the significance and the extent of these things. And even those who were closest to him had a difficult time understanding these things. But what Jesus was telling him are the heavenly things. He spoke of things that were kept a mystery from the beginning of the world, but now were being revealed through the auspices and authority of the Son. And when he speaks of these heavenly things, they are things that perhaps we are familiar with today because the mystery has been unveiled. We have the full understanding of God's intent from the beginning. But they are nevertheless sublime and most important for us. So let's look at what Jesus talked about in this particular text in explaining himself to Nicodemus. The first thing we'll note is found in verses 14 and 15 of the text is that Jesus talked about death by crucifixion. Talked about the fact that he would die and the manner in which he would die. You'll notice in verses 14 and 15, we are told that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, it is evident that this is talking about the crucifixion. Now, it may not be completely evident to us by noting this particular text, but we'll read from John 12 in a few moments, and we'll see that it was that he was speaking concerning the nature of his death or how it was that he would die. But what he's doing here is giving a parallel between himself and the brazen serpent that was lifted up by Moses as narrated in Numbers chapter 21. You may remember on that occasion. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just give you a short synopsis of what had happened. A plague of poisonous serpents had been raised by God against Israel because of her sin and her rebellion. And as a result of that, people were getting bitten by these poisonous serpents, and a plague of death was coming upon them as a result of their rebellion. They made a petition to God, and he did not take away the serpents. The serpents were a sign of their rebellion. He was chastising them, chastening them as a result of their sin and their rebellion. But what he did do is commission Moses to lift up a bronze or brazen serpent, so that when an individual was bit by one of these poisonous serpents, he could look up. He could look up at the brazen serpent and he could live. Now, that particular thing, by obediently looking up at that brazen serpent, there was an acknowledgement that was found there that they had been guilty of rebellion and that God's wrath was a just wrath and it was necessary for them to submit to God and in true repentance turn to God in order to be saved from that physical death. So you can see the correlation that is present between the brazen serpent and Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In a very similar way, Jesus predicted his death to a group that had come to him before the Passover in John chapter 12. And I want to note that text. It's a very, very similar text that is found there. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, John chapter 12, verse 27. Before them and his disciples, this group who had come to Passover, he said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." The hour of his betrayal and death was near. And he said, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. This is verse 28 of John 12. A voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and he said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Verse 33, John tells us this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so here in John chapter 12, as well as the text in John chapter 3, when he spoke concerning being lifted up, John is telling us, that's the language that John used in both places and quoting him, that he was talking about in his commentary the way in which Jesus would die. It signified the manner of his death, by what death he would die, which was crucifixion. Lifted up. And it's kind of an interesting thing. When we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so often we're talking about the significance of the shed blood. And that is certainly right and appropriate. We're talking about the significance of that bodily sacrifice, which was a sacrifice made not because of the guilt of Jesus, but because of our guilt. And so it was a vicarious sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And that's right, and it's appropriate for us to talk about. He was given the penalty of death so that we would not die eternally. All of those things are significant, but the manner of his death, the fact that he would be raised up, would be another significant thing, because as we are in our sin, we lift our eyes to see Jesus up on the cross, and we acknowledge the fact that we have been rebellious before God. We acknowledge the fact that our sin is what has required him to be lifted up, and we must look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith, in order for us in penitence, true repentance, to receive forgiveness and salvation from God. In this case, not the salvation from physical death, but the salvation from spiritual death because of the sin that is present. So it's a beautiful imagery. It's a beautiful correlation that is given here and gives us even more significance, not only about the fact that Christ had to die, but the manner of his death was death by crucifixion as he was lifted up so that all men might be drawn to him. And that is certainly inclusive of us who are Gentiles. But I want you to notice as we continue on in this account, in verses 16 and 17, the fact that he spoke not only of the crucifixion, the manner in which he would die, but also specifically delineating the grace of God and his love toward men in verses 16 and 17 of the text. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, one just interesting note about this. You'll notice in your New Testament, if you have a New Testament that is a red letter edition, that the intent of the red letters is to signify whether or not Jesus spoke the words. If the words are in black, then they were not spoken by the Lord. If they're in red, they were. Now, I want to note just one thing. The red letters are put there by man, not by inspiration. In other words, men have come through and they have said, "Okay, we believe that Jesus was speaking here, and as a result, we put these in red letters." There's actually a very a strong disagreement as to whether or not, at this point in time in verse 16, if Jesus is still speaking, or if this is the beginning and commentary of John concerning the significance of the conversation, the dialogue that Jesus was having with Nicodemus. And there are many who believe that verses 16 through 21 actually are the words of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of John, which basically serves to comment upon the dialogue which took place between Jesus and Nicodemus down through verse 15 of the passage. Now, it is in a sense irrelevant, but I just wanted you to be aware of the differences in regard to that. There are a couple of things that happen there. First of all, the dialogue stops. Jesus refers to him as himself as the Son of Man in verse 15, and he does that often. He's the only one that refers to himself as the Son of Man, and you'll notice that there is a different way in which the text refers to him as the Son and the begotten Son instead of the Son of Man in the final verses of that chapter. But regardless of that, the voice is one, the voices of God, because it is Holy Spirit inspired, and the truths remain evident whether it is Jesus that spoke these words or whether it is John who commented on Jesus' spoken words in the previous verses. But it is important for us to note that this passage in verse 16 serves to tell us what is required of us in order for us to be born again. Now, we must be born of the water and the Spirit, as referred to in the early part of the text, but it is the response of faith, because he who believes in the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is rightly been referred to as an encapsulation of the gospel of our Lord. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of living God, and having believed, we have life in his name. This text, interestingly, as we see from the context, does not teach salvation at the point of faith or by faith alone. That's what a lot of individuals will tell you. You have people who will say, all you need is John chapter 3 and verse 16. I had one individual, he was a lay preacher in the Baptist church, who told me that I look at all the passages that talk about faith, and not all of them talk about baptism, so you don't have to be baptized. He made reference to John chapter 3 and verse 16 as a part of that, but he didn't go all the way back in the context to notice that John chapter 3 and verse 16 was accompanied by John chapter 3 verses 3 through 5, which said that you have to be born again in order to the kingdom of heaven, and the way in which that has occurred is when one is born of water, which of course has reference to baptism. But what it does indicate in this text is the necessity of faith. It likewise indicates very clearly, and this is the primary point here, of the necessity of grace and love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The emphasis of this verse is what God did in addition to what man must do. So Jesus on this occasion, or John, if John is commenting on these words, he tells us of God's grace. That's something that is established very clearly for us. Without God's grace, we cannot obtain salvation because we cannot earn it. It is necessary that God give it as a gift. And he accomplished that through the sending of his Son to this earth. And so when we talk about big grace, and when the word grace is used in Scripture, it simply means favor, undeserved favor. But when we talk about a gift or favor that God grants, there are many things that could be considered God's grace extended. The big one is the fact that he sent his Son. And because of what was accomplished on the cross at Calvary, men who believe in him will not perish, but rather have everlasting life. And so, as a result of that, if any man dies in sin, John identifies it as his own choice. God loved the world. God did not come into this world or send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already self-condemned because of the sin that was present. God sent his Son to the world for the purpose of saving the world. So if a man is not saved, since God's purpose was to save the world through the Son, it is because man has chosen not to be a faithful individual who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. He desires that the world be saved. But you'll notice in verse 18 of the text, belief is necessary. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, you'll remember, the Hebrew writer says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so faith is necessary. And that is very clearly established in these words of Jesus. One final point that we want to make note of is found in verses 19 through 21 of the text. And that is that he spoke of the need for repentance as well. It's not something that is explicitly stated, but it's implicit in the words of verses 19 through 21. Notice, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, I want you to understand two different kinds of individuals and their response to God. We have Nicodemus, who seems to be one who is open to truth and desirous of knowing the truth. And he is one who would be described perhaps as one who goes toward the light. But many in the world are not. Many in the world do not want to be exposed by God. They do not want to acknowledge the sin that is present in their life. They hate the light. Their deeds are evil. And it is necessary for one to cease the evil deeds and to begin to love the light in order for him to come to the light and come to salvation. And that is, in fact, what repentance is. A turning away from evil, a turning away from sin, and a turning toward righteousness. You remember that Luke chapter 13 in verse 5 that Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So it's kind of an interesting thing. Not as overt as some of the other passages that we have in Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 2, where we find that faith, repentance, and baptism are very clearly established and in linear fashion. But it is an interesting thing that within this particular context, we have several things that are noted. And they are noted either explicitly or implicitly. First of all, that an individual has to be baptized in order to be in the kingdom of God. Secondly, that without faith, an individual is already condemned because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. Thirdly, the necessity of repentance. And I might add in this regard is that individuals who are in this are acknowledging, at least, if there is not an overt confession, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have these things that are noted in this particular text in John chapter 3. And individuals just overlook all except for John 3 and verse 16. We recognize that we cannot do that. An individual must believe. That belief leads him to turn away from the evil works of darkness and turn to the light. An individual who is born of water and of spirit as a result of that can gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But what? But it all is possible because of the grace of God. And so, like Nicodemus, we must understand that salvation comes only through the grace of God. It comes because Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross and was sacrificed for our sins. And in order for us to be saved from our sins, we have to believe in Him, turn in repentance, and as we studied a couple of weeks ago, we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. And as such, we can enter the kingdom of God. Now, as we consider those things and recognize those truths, we offer an invitation this morning to anyone who is here who desires to be born again. Do you want to be born again? There is no better thing than rising up from the waters of baptism to a new life, a life that is committed to God, a life to where all of our previous sins have been wiped away. And as a result of the washing that we experience, we have reconciliation with God and the hope of heaven after this life is over. If you're here this morning and have need of that, then we invite you to respond to the invitation call. If there's anyone here who has that need at this time, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.